If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Mark chapter 12. Mark chapter 12, if you don't own a Bible, the ushers are coming down the aisles right now. They will hand you one. If, again, you don't own a Bible at all, take that home with you. And as I say often, if you're visiting from another church, that does not apply to you. Those are ours. But you can use them. That would be great if you need one. Last week we've been going through the book of Mark, and last week we looked at a challenge that took place in the book of Mark that came from a group of people called the Sanhedrin. Just to kind of bring you up to speed on where we're at, what's led us to this point, this challenge by the Sanhedrin to Jesus. We've been studying Mark for quite a while now. Mark is divided into some pretty clear sections. The first eight and a half chapters of Mark essentially focus on who Jesus is. And they demonstrate that Jesus, being the Son of Man, is the Son of God. He is God in flesh, as Hebrews talks about, as Colossians 1 talks about. He is the exact representation of God. He is God in flesh. He is God in a bod. He has come down. He demonstrates that. We saw that through the first eight and a half chapters of Mark, primarily focusing on who Jesus is. There's a transition that takes place halfway through Mark, centered on a question that Jesus asks Peter specifically, the disciples specifically as well: who do you say I am? Peter responds on behalf, it seems, of the disciples and says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And from there is a transition in Mark's gospel that goes from focusing on who Jesus is to now focusing on what our life as disciples of Christ should look like in response to that statement, meaning that if you say Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, if you have been impressed upon by the Spirit, you've come to the point where you see Jesus as the Christ, as the Messiah, there will be a response to that in your life. And that's what takes place in Mark for the next 2.5 chapters. They're about talking about what discipleship looks like. What does it look like? And really, you can wrap up discipleship, as we've seen in Mark's gospel, under the umbrella of the question, is Jesus and Jesus alone good enough for you? And that's really what discipleship looks like, following Jesus. You have the stories throughout, like the rich young ruler, give it all up, come follow me. You have this statement by Peter, we've left everything to follow you. So there is this wrap up of discipleship. This is what it looks like, following Jesus. Now we've journeyed to Jerusalem and we have entered Jerusalem. Palm Sunday, we talked about a couple of weeks ago, that great Hosanna experience. Jesus walks into Jerusalem and specifically walks into the temple. Last week or the week before, Jesus clears the temple. He abolishes the temple and its system. Then last week, where we have come to is now Jesus coming to the leadership of the temple, the tenants of the vineyard, that parable that we looked at, the tenants of the vineyard that kept on killing prophet after prophet after prophet, and then killed the heir, the son of the vineyard owner, that being Jesus. And that's sort of where we're at. That's what's led us to where we're at today. They asked the question to Jesus. Last week we looked at it. By what authority do you do these things? Where's your authority coming from? Not why do you do them, by what authority do you do them? Jesus, if you remember in that answer, he says, who do you think gave the authority? Where was John's authority from? We talked about why that's important to answer, because if John and his authority came from God as the preparer of Jesus, if his main reason for coming, John the Baptist, was to declare that Jesus is the one prophesied about. He is the Messiah. He is the King who has come now for his kingdom. If John is that person, if you declare that he is that person, then that will make a significant difference to how you view Jesus. That was the question that Jesus posed back to the Sanhedrin. Where did John get his authority? By what? God or man? And they give that answer, trying to hide what kind of they believe. They say, we don't know. And that's where we sort of ended things off. Now, you would think that perhaps they would have had their fill of Jesus, knowing that they didn't have the ability to confront Jesus, that being the Sanhedrin. But we would make a mistake in thinking that, because what happens now is this Sanhedrin group, and remember who they are, 71 men, the high priest, chief priests, elders, teachers of the law, the highfalutin guys, right, have all the power. They're the buffer zone between Rome and Judaism and the Jewish nation. They have great power, hold all authority when it comes to religious matters. They even have a lot of power politically, albeit it's somewhat limited by the Romans. But these are the big boys. These are the leather couch guys, right? Big cigars, Michael Bublé fans. They're those guys, right? They wield all authority. Again, not against Michael Bublé, good guy, good Canadian kid, right? But these are these guys. They don't answer to anybody. They hold all authority. And so they came to Jesus, at least a representative group came to Jesus. Jesus says, I'm not going to answer you. You answer me. I am the one who has all authority. I don't answer you. I don't reveal myself to you because you do not come with authentic, open minds and hearts. You aren't seeking me. You're not seeking me at all. So they have that interchange, that exchange, that conversation. But this is what they do. They go back and they come up with a plan that we're going to look at today, where they sort of divide and in an attempt to conquer, send groups from within the Sanhedrin. And this is where I need to just explain a little bit further how the Sanhedrin was made up. 71 people, I told you, 71 men, scribes, teachers of the law, Pharisees, elders, and so on and so forth. But they came from three distinct groups, this group of 71. And we're going to see them today. The group that made up, or the groups that made up the Sanhedrin came from the Pharisees, came from the Sadducees, and came from the teachers or the scribes, the teachers of the law. Why that's important to point out, if you have your Bibles open to Mark 12, is that there are going to be three questions that we look at today that they pose to Jesus, and you can see these three groups coming. So they've gone back to their den, their lair, their hangout, their club, and now they're sending out three groups from within the Sanhedrin. You can see it if you look at verse 13. First, they send the Pharisees. They also come with Herodians. I'll talk about who those cowboys are in a second. And then in verse 18, the Sadducees come. And then in verse 28, the leaders of the teachers of the law or the scribes come. Now, I want to read through this whole text with you. We're going to actually look at two of the questions today, but it will lead into next time where we will look at the third question. But let's read it starting at verse 13. It says this, later, they sent some of the Pharisees and Herodians to Jesus to catch him in his words. They came to him and said, teacher, we know you are a man of integrity. You aren't swayed by men because you pay no attention to who they are, but you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. Is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay or shouldn't we? But Jesus knew their hypocrisy. Why are you trying to trap me? He asked. Bring me a denarius and let me look at it. They brought the coin and he asked them, whose portrait is this and whose inscription? Caesar's, they replied. Then Jesus said to them, give to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God. And they were amazed at him. That's the first question. Let's read the second. Then the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him with a question. Teacher, they said, and note that every one of them addressed Jesus as teacher. They said, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but no children, the man must marry the widow and have children for his brother. Now, there were seven brothers. The first one married and died without leaving any children. The second one married the widow, but he also died, leaving no child. It was the same for the third. In fact, none of the seven left. That's where you'd probably want, after a while, you know, figure some things out, maybe test the food that your wife's making you. In fact, none of the seven left any children. Last of all, the woman died too at the resurrection. Whose wife will she be since the seven were married to her? Jesus replied, are you not in error because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God? We'll talk about that. That's a great statement. We lose something in the translation. When the dead rise, they will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like angels in heaven. Now, about the dead rising, have you not read the book of Moses in the account of the bush, how God said to him, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are badly mistaken. There's second question, second response to the teacher. Here comes question number three. I'm just going to read it today. We're going to really walk through it in specifics in the weeks coming. One of the teachers of the law now come. Here comes the third component of the Sanhedrin. And heard them debating, noticing that Jesus had given them a good answer, he asked him, Of all the commandments, which is the most important? The most important one, answered Jesus, is this. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this. Love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these. Well said, teacher. That's great. That's awesome. Well done, God. The man replied, you are right in saying that God is one and there is no other but him. To love him with all your heart, with all your understanding, with all your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself is more important than all burnt offerings and sacrifices. When Jesus saw that he had answered wisely, he said to him, you are not far from the kingdom of God. And from then on, no one dared to ask him any more questions. So those are the three questions posed to the teacher. Three responses. I want to walk through the first two with you, and you need to listen fast, okay? Because we're going to go through these rather quickly. Three different questions having to do, one with taxation, one having to do with resurrection, and one having to do with interpretation. That's essentially what we have here. Questions about taxes, questions about the afterlife, questions about what the Bible says. And as I said, these confrontations, and as we saw when we read it, they follow a similar format. You know, this question, Jesus' response, but in every response, Jesus takes things to the next level. He adds something to all three responses. Question number one, as we know, is posed by the Pharisees. And as you see in verse 13, and I infer to this, they come with a group of Herodians who are not part of the Sanhedrin. Now, to say the least, this is a strange partnership. This isn't the first time that we've seen the Pharisees and the Herodians coming together. We actually are introduced to this strange group, this compilation of groups, back in chapter 3, verse 6, where we read that the Pharisees and the Herodians gather together to begin plotting on how they might kill Jesus. It is my belief that this is the coming together of their plot, at least in part. So you have these strange bedfellows. Pharisees we know a lot about, right? Pharisees, very much people of the law. They were everything religious. They were people who had no political aspirations, at least not publicly. They weren't involved in the public duties of the day when it came to the politics of the day. They were involved in the religion of the day. They wield great authority, as we know. We've seen them throughout our study of the book of Mark. However, the Herodians, these were Jewish people who were sympathetic to the leaders of the day as it pertained to Rome. They were sympathetic to King Herod, who was appointed by the Romans to exert kingship authority over Judea. And so they were sympathetic to Rome. They were people very much involved in politics. And so you have these two groups of people that are very, very different. One that was very antagonistic against the Romans, that being the Pharisees, and the ones that were allies to them, even though they were Jewish people. Very, very distinct groups. Very, very polar opposites. This is like Jerry Falwell taking a road trip with Marilyn Manson, right? It doesn't happen. It's just a weird, weird deal. Just very distinct groups. And that's what we have here. And so the question that we need to ask is, why are these two groups coming together? If they had nothing in common, why are they together? Well, the fact of the matter is, even though they had nothing in common when it came to their religion or their politics, they both agreed on one thing. And that was regarding their disdain for Jesus. They are representative groups of everything religious and everything political. I think to give us a picture that Jesus was offensive to both the politics of the day and the religion of the day. And we've seen that. So they come to Jesus. They come to Jesus with a question. But before they ask it, you can notice in verse 15 that they sort of set the question up, right? They say to Jesus, you are a man of integrity. You are a man that's not swayed by the opinions of others. You speak the truth, O teacher. It's a preface statement that is full of insincerity and it's full of hypocrisy. And although these statements are true, they don't really believe them. For if they really believed what they say, they wouldn't have asked the question in the first place, or at least they would not have asked the question in the way they pose it. And as we will see, they attempt to trap Jesus with it. So that's what they do, and we see this in verse 15. They ask a question in verse 15, and the question is this: should we pay taxes to Caesar or not? And as we see in verse 15, they want to trap Jesus to walk into this and give himself up in a sense. How would Jesus be trapped? Well, Jesus would be trapped if he answered in two ways. If he said, no, you shouldn't pay taxes to Caesar, then he would come under the authority of the Roman government. He would be in great trouble to the Roman authorities. If he said, yes, you should pay taxes to Caesar, the people would have rallied against him. Let me ask you a question. Who do the Pharisees and the Herodians represent? Everything religious, opposed to the Roman government, and everything political, sympathetic to the Roman government. Why are they coming together? Because if he answers either of those two ways, the one that he offends will run to the authorities. This is their plot. So they come. Should we pay taxes to Caesar or not? They pose the question to Jesus, but what is meant to be an either-or question is instead turned into a both-and question by Jesus, which is beautiful to see. We'll talk about that in a second. By the way, just to give you a little rundown, the tax that's being referred here most likely is something called the annual imperial poll tax. And the amount to satisfy this tax, yearly tax, was a denarius. A denarius was equivalent to a normal day's wage in Palestine at this particular time. And a denarius, I have a denarius, I know it looks like a loony, but a denarius had two different images on it. You had the image, and I'll read it for you, of Tiberius Caesar, and it had the inscription on it of Tiberius Caesar Augustus, son of the divine Augustus, on one side, and then on the other side, you had a picture of Tiberius's mother with the inscription High Priest on it. I told you about when the money changers and that whole situation with Jesus in the temple took place, that when you came with coins that had images, you had to exchange them for money that was used in the temple with no image at all, right? That was where they made money, is they gave bad interest rates on the exchange. Ghastly interest rates. That's part of the problem in that situation. So this is the annual tax that is collected. And a question about paying taxes was a natural question to be asked in the temple by certain people because let's put it this way. Every time you have to pay a tax and it goes to the Roman government and you are a Jewish person living under their authority and you do not like that, it was a constant reminder of where you stood. And you hated that. You absolutely disdained the tax. So that's why there was questions about it. In fact, the zealots who you sometimes read about in the New Testament, they said, we're not paying it. We're not paying it. And there was great uproar about that. In fact, there was battles, death, mayhem, struggles, fights over that. It's interesting to note that Jesus has a zealot, part of this 12 discipleship group. And that's what we have here, what's going on in this situation. So they come to Jesus with a setup question. Jesus, should we pay the taxes or not? And as I said, Jesus turns this into a both and question. Look at what he says in verse 15. We'll read to 17. He says this. Why are you trying to trap me? Bring me a denarius and let me look at it. They brought him one. He asked them, whose portrait is this? Whose inscription is on this? Caesar's, they replied. Then Jesus said to them, give to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God, to give to God what is God's. And in one fell swoop, Jesus affirms several significant things with this answer. First of all, Jesus affirms the legitimacy of human governments. Number one, let me read something you can see on the screen behind me. Paul speaks of this in Romans 13 when he writes, everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities, for there is no authority, that's the word exousia, there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Consequently, he who rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted, and those who do so will bring judgment upon themselves. On the other hand, what Jesus also does is help us to understand that God and government are not independent of one another. God is sovereign over all human affairs. There are duties we have to government, But they do not supersede our ultimate duty to God. You see this, for example, in the early church, where the early church leadership, the apostles specifically, come under the authority of the government religious leaders who are not happy that they're preaching Jesus. And at one situation that we read early on in the book of Acts, they are commanded to stop preaching Jesus. Don't tell people about Jesus. And the response that they give in Acts 5 is, we must obey God rather than men, which is the principle that we need to follow. There may be times, and we live in a peaceful place now, but there may be times where we do need to follow God and not government. The very fact that you are in a Mennonite Brethren church, we have a great history, I think a fantastic history of this, where we have served God because we are told to do things as a lineage that went absolutely separate from what God called us to do. And we stood against that. And there may be times that we have to face that as well. There may be times with certain laws that come down that, quite frankly, to stand in a pulpit in this country, if you preach against something, you may, in fact, come to a place in our history where you just get thrown into jail. And so there is precedent in the early church. There's precedent in 2,000 years since. The beauty of Jesus' response is that he does not stop with the question that's posed, however. Look at verse 17 again. Jesus says in verse 17, give to Caesar, or render to Caesar what is Caesar's, and give to God what is God's. This is a great response for a couple different reasons, because there's so much packed into it. First off, just to point this out, Jesus again demonstrates his authority in this response by speaking here both for God and for man. Secondly, Jesus affirms that our ultimate duty is to God, which is seen primarily in his use of the word portrait here in verse 16. Let me give you a little rundown of what this means. The word that is used here in the Greek is most literally translated with the word image. And so Jesus asks the question, whose image is on the denarius? Whose image is on the coin? It's the same word, for instance, it's the same word that, interestingly enough, is used in Genesis 1 when we are told that we were created in the image of God. We read there in Genesis 1, 26 and 27 that God created man in his image, male and female, he created them. We have been created in the image of God. What Jesus says is that the coin bears Caesar's image. Therefore, what bears Caesar's image, render to Caesar. But let me ask you a question. What image do we bear? God's. So render to God what is God's. It says, yeah, there are human institutions that you will need to pay and render and give to them, because I've raised them up. But we all bear the image of God. Therefore, we all render to God what is God's. That's the point. I was thinking about this word image this week, kind of thinking through this and what this means to us, because although we are all image bearers of God, and you can this week in your small group communities walk through that, what that means to you personally, what this and how this gets lived out in our lives. But when we move to the New Testament, there are many verses that speak about how, even though we are image bearers of God, those of us who are Christ's followers need to continue pursuing the image of Christ as it gets lived out in our lives. Just to give you a couple examples, they're not on the screen. Let me read through them with you this way. Colossians 3, for example, exhorts us to put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. In 1 Corinthians 15, it states that although we have borne the likeness of earthly man, that's Adam, although we bear that likeness in our lives, so shall we bear the likeness of the man from heaven. Who's that? Jesus. So we bear the image, we bear the likeness, and that's the goal. That's what we long for. John makes that clear when he writes in 1 John 3, we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known, but we know that when he appears, this is a great promise, We shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. So we are image bearers of God, but those of us who have given ourselves to Christ, the promises and the exhortation to us, the challenge to us, is to think on things of Christ. Put our hearts and minds towards Christ so we will become more like him as we walk with him. That we will bear his image, that we will be a fragrant aroma of Jesus. For whatever reason, God in his sovereignty and his great grace has chosen us to carry on the message by the power of the Spirit through us to be representatives of Christ, to bear his image. And that's a perfect lead into what takes place next. This next question. However, before we look at that, I want you to notice one last thing in verse 17. It says that after Jesus gives the answer, they were amazed at him. That's great. They marveled at him, is more literally what it says there. They marveled at him. They didn't know what to say. They were silent. They were looking at the ground, right? Grade 8 boys at a high school dance. They didn't know what to say, looking at the ground, listening to Stairway to Heaven, right? Just hoping that somebody would ask them to dance, that kind of thing. That's what's going on here. They don't know what to say. What they intended to do was trap him. He takes things to the next level. Speaking on behalf of God, the authority of God. And here's the second question that's posed. You got to listen faster. Is posed by the Sadducees. Now, who are these guys? Who are the Sadducees? Along with the Pharisees, I'll give you this really quickly. Along with the Pharisees, the Sadducees, again, wield great authority and power in all things religious. However, you can't look at the Pharisees and the Sadducees in the same way. Best way to look at the Sadducees is to see them sort of as the aristocrats of the day, the religious aristocrats of the day. Josephus, the historian, speaks of them as men of great wealth, of high rank. They love, put it this way, they love to talk about things religious, but they like doing it drinking 20-year-old single malt scotch, if you know what I mean. There were these guys, right? Just driving nice cars, big leather couches, right? All that kind of stuff. Nothing wrong with having leather couches or nice cars. Not saying that. That's this group, though, right? Hugo Boss robes, right? Alan Edmond sandals, that kind of stuff, right? Those are these guys. Love their place and position. Love their power. Love their knowledge. Love what they knew. So they were different than the Pharisees. The Pharisees, they really didn't hang out with that group, although they were sort of on the same team, kind of. But they also had difference of opinions even regarding things theological. Best way of seeing these guys, to put it in modern day language, is they were greatly conservative when it came to the Word of God. They only believed and only held to the first 5 books of what we call the Old Testament, the Torah, the books of Moses. They held to them to the letter of the law. Where the Pharisees placed great emphasis on oral tradition, they placed nothing there. So they held to the Torah just tightly. And because of that, they did not believe in things like angels and demons and the afterlife, including the resurrection, because as they saw it, the Torah didn't talk about it. And that sets up their question. That's why it says they didn't believe in the resurrection. In addition to that, and this is a good thing, they believed in monogamy in marriage as the ideal, not polygamy. One man, one woman, marriage, that's the ideal. That sets up their question. Love the Torah, love the written law, held to it to the letter, to the jot and tittle. No oral tradition. One woman, one man, forever in marriage is the ideal. Not 700 wives, 300 concubines, not a good thing, that kind of stuff. So it sets up the question. Now, what is the question? Well, the question is seen in verses 20 to 23, and I'll paraphrase the question, okay? Question is this. Actually, there's a verse. Let me read through this on the screen. I'm trying to jump ahead so we can get all this done. But in Deuteronomy 25, 5 and 6, thanks, Ed, is the direction about how one should deal in a marriage if the brother dies without having children with his spouse, meaning that the lineage is not carried on. The instruction in the Torah in Deuteronomy says this: if brothers are living together and one of them dies without a son, his widow must not marry outside the family. her husband's brother shall take her and marry her and fulfill the duty of a brother-in-law to her. The first son she bears shall carry on the name of the dead brother so that his name will not be blotted out from Israel. So husband's married to a wife, he dies, has no kids, the brother-in-law is obligated to marry her. Kind of gives you the heebie-jeebies. Right? Kind of feel like I got to take a shower. That's kind of what's going on. And I know this seems outlandish, but the basis for this command was to keep Jewish people from marrying Gentile people when this was vitally important in their history. And also to keep their finances, their things within that family and keep it within the nation of Israel. That's the basis for that. So it's with all of this in mind. Okay, I'm trying to set this up. Working hard. Man, I'm working. All this in mind, they come to Jesus and they say, Hey, Jesus. Guy gets married, right? Dies. Brother number two, married, dies. Brother number three, all the way to marriage number seven, no kids. All of a sudden, the resurrection. Right? And they laugh because they don't believe in it. But the resurrection comes. Who is she going to be married to? Their whole basis for the question was, don't you see how illogical it is? Because if one man, one woman is the ideal, and the resurrection happens, and all of a sudden this woman shows up to heaven, and she's got seven spouses there, it's going to be really confusing. Right? That's the question. Now, in their minds, Jesus only had two options to the answer. He, on one hand, could argue perhaps for one of the brothers. Maybe probably either the first or the last one. Right? Logically speaking. First or the last. Your first one, that's your husband forever. Your last one, that's who you're married to now. You stay with that husband. Or Jesus could say, you know what, guys? I never thought of that. That's nuts. I mean, how can we ever hold to that? That's crazy. You're right. Thank you so much. I really appreciate the insight. That's a good thing. Those are the two options they would have felt Jesus could answer with. But Jesus, again, takes things to another level. And I love how Jesus responds. Look at verse 24. 24, Jesus replies, are you not in error because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God? Which is like coming to a doctor and says, you know nothing about medicine. Right? You don't know nothing. Coming to a mechanic, you don't know nothing about engines. Right? Accountant, you don't know how to carry a one. Right? That's what Jesus is saying here. You don't know anything, which is really surprising. And they would have been offended by that because if the Sadducees knew anything, they believed they knew everything about the scriptures. And they certainly knew about how God worked, at least in their minds. They would have memorized word for word the first five books of the Old Testament. They would have known it inside and out. And Jesus comes along and says, you guys, you don't know nothing about it. You don't know how God works. Which is a great answer. And then Jesus says something really, really interesting. He says this. He says, first of all, on the subject of marriage in heaven, there is no marriage in heaven. Why? For you will be like angels in heaven. Which is a great answer because remember, the Sadducees don't even believe in angels. They're like, what? What? Really? By the way, don't read this as we are like angels in all respects, but instead that we are like angels in that we are not given in marriage, which I know some of you right now are freaking out, right? You've got all sorts of questions. I'm going to respond to those. But what does this mean? My answer in terms of Jesus saying we will be like angels in heaven is, I don't know. I don't. And if there is a commentator out there that says he or she does, they're lying. Because we don't know. We have very little idea. Paul does shed some light on it when he says, and you can read this on the screen behind me. He says this, there are also heavenly bodies and there are earthly bodies. But the splendor of the heavenly bodies is one kind and the splendor of the earthly bodies is another. The sun has one kind of splendor, the moon another, and the stars another, and the stars differ from star in splendor. So will it be with the resurrection of the dead. The body that is sown is perishable. It, underline that if you, well, you can't. You don't have your Bibles open to it. Underline it in your mind. It is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown in a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. What is Paul saying here? Well, he says a lot, but one of the things I want to point out more than anything else is that Paul says that our earthly bodies are different than our heavenly bodies. Here they are physical, there they are spiritual. Yet, and you need to hear this, yet at the same time, though our bodies are glorified, they will be like our bodies on earth. I know this is maybe a surprise to some of you. Remember, and I highlight again what Paul says. He says this, the body that is sown is perishable. It, what? What's the it? The body that was sown perishable. It is raised, what? Imperishable, in power, in glory. Though raised with a real body, it will be freed, as we read in Revelation 21, freed from any weakness, infirmity, pain, and sickness. Paul is simply echoing what Jesus says in Mark 12, that at the resurrection, we don't simply reproduce every aspect of our earthly existence, yet at the same time, and hear me on this, please, yet at the same time, it will be, as one commentator put it, a recognizable and re-embodied human existence. And I agree with that based on what Romans 8 says. Let me read this. Romans 8 says this, you can read it on the screen behind me. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves, we groan, right? Some of you are ripped, shredded, tough, 20 years old. You've never had a pain in your life. You don't know what groaning is. Wait to 40, right? Wait to 40. And you guys at 40, you know what I'm talking about, right? And 50 and 60. Some of you guys are hurting in all seriousness. You come to a point where you start feeling the groan of your body, the pain. Some of you deal with sickness and illness. You feel like you're groaning. Some of you feel this. Your back's going out. You're hurting. You're hurting mentally, right? Those types of things. You feel that. And you groan for full redemption. And what Paul says is we groan. Creation groans. Creation groans. We groan. And then Paul goes on to say, and you can see it on here, groaning as in pains of child right up the present. Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we eagerly wait for our redemption as sons. The redemption of what? Our bodies. What does that mean? We are raised, fully redeemed, imperishable, in glory, in power. I agree with what Romans says, obviously, but the other case in point is Jesus himself as he showed himself in his resurrected state. They recognized Jesus. I also point out the stoning of Stephen. When he looked to heaven and standing next to the glory of God was who? Jesus. The greatest thing about Jesus is that he still exists in a glorified body. We will see Jesus. It's different, but the same. That's a good thing, I think. I think it's a good thing to know that we will experience many of the same things, but in perfection. But in perfection. And so that's what Jesus is talking about. I really need to bust through here. But I need to address some things. There's so many good things. Full redemption of your body. Jesus, you know, he talks about there being no marriage in heaven. And some of you, I know, are thinking, are you saying in heaven that I'm not going to be married to my spouse? How can that be heaven? Right? That's not heaven. Some of you are thinking even a little bit further. And you're saying, does that mean there's no sex in heaven? Right? I mean, that's not heaven. That's hell, right? I mean, that's, and because sex is a good thing. I preach that here lots. We're not against sex. We're pro-marriage here, right? So get married, have sex all day long. Just wait for marriage, right? So we're not against sex. So you go, how can you be in heaven, not be married, have no sex? That doesn't sound heavenly to me at all. First of all, let me respond to this, just so you understand where we're coming from and what I think the scriptures are teaching. First of all, personally speaking, for the first 1,000 years of heaven, I'm golfing. And you can't be married if you're going golfing for 1,000 years. So that's not a bad thing, right? That's a good thing. But in all seriousness, let me ask you this question. Could there be an additional and perhaps more significant reason why there is no marriage in heaven other than simply being like the angels there? I mean, I'm married to an angel now. Why can't I be married to one in heaven? Remember I said I like sex? Right. Anyway, that's terrible. Those are things that you don't really usually hear in the church. And I know some of you, you're going to leave now. So nice having you. Welcome here. See you later. But is there more of an answer? I thought about that actually when I wrote that down Thursday and I laughed outwardly in my office by myself. Let me address this on two levels, and I need to go through this quickly because I'm taking too much of your time. I read many commentators on this under the question, is there a more significant reason why there is no marriage in heaven, why we're not given to marriage, and so on and so forth. Most commentators sort of ignore it. They just say, Jesus says it, that's good enough. And I don't mind that. I mean, Jesus doesn't expand on it entirely. Some commentators that speak about it go down the road and says, well, we're not procreating in heaven, and angels don't procreate, and so if you're not procreating, why do you need to be married? Which is an interesting take on things. I don't disagree with that either to a point, but I think there is more to marriage and more to sex than just procreation. So I think there's got to be something more significant than that. I will give you what I think, and I will say this, if I didn't come across it in any commentary, so take that for what it's worth. Okay? All right, just so you know. And I want to offer what I think may be going on here by reading one more passage that says this in Revelation 19. Long passage. I'm giving you your money's worth today with passages. You're welcome. Then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters and like loud peals of thunder shouting, Hallelujah, for our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come. And his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear. Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of the saints. Then the angel said to me, Write, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. And he added, These are the true words of God. And remember, in Ephesians 5, Paul, writing about husbands and wives and marriage, says that the first and foremost reason why we are given in marriage is to paint a picture of Jesus' love for the church. So above all else, above procreation, which is a valid and great reason for marriage, above helping and coming together in completion, which is a great reason for marriage, the first and foremost reason that we get married is to paint a picture and a foreshadowing of Jesus' love for his bride, the church. So can I suggest to you that if that is fulfilled in heaven, when the Lamb, the husband comes, Jesus, and heaven begins with this great wedding feast, and we are the bride, the church, and we are now fulfilling that picture that we have been given, could it possibly be why there is no longer any reason for marriage in heaven? Because there is only one marriage in heaven, Jesus and his bride. Could that be the reason? I don't know. I like it. I like it. So I offer it to you. But I warn you of something else. And I said I need to shut down about 12 times already. Sorry, Paul. Here we go. I'll shut down now. I warn you of something connected to this. And the warning comes from the mistake the Sadducees make. See, the Sadducees come to Jesus and they say to Jesus, look how illogical this is. Can I warn you of something? Don't define or attempt to define what heaven and eternity and salvation and redemption looks like from our finite, three-dimensional, limited, earthly perspective. They look and go, this doesn't make any sense. How can that be good? That doesn't make any sense. That's going to create all sorts of issues, which may be some of the reasons why we look at it and go, this doesn't make any sense to me. That can't be good. One commentator put it this way, and I paraphrase him. He says it's like trying to describe to a caterpillar what life will be like as a butterfly. Or trying to describe to a newborn infant what the Grand Canyon looks like at sunset. You can't until you experience it. but it'll be so much better than what we know in our existence. So I offer that to you, and don't make the same mistake the Sadducees make, which set up their question to Jesus. I close this way by reading one more verse to you. And it says this, verse 26 and 27, two verses. Jesus says, "Now about the dead rising," this is their whole question about the resurrection, why they don't believe in this. "Have you not read in the book of Moses and the account of the bush how God said to him, 'I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living.' You are badly mistaken." Which is great. Jesus takes them to the Torah, which they held to, and says, look, when it comes to God, God does not make covenant relationship, covenant agreement, covenant agreement, best way of putting it, with the dead. Meaning that if he makes a covenant, he makes a covenant to the living or those who will be resurrected. He's a God of the living. That's what Jesus is saying here. Now the question is this, and I'll close it this way. I promise. I'll close it this way. Why is this an issue? Why is the resurrection an issue? Why is this an issue of Jesus answering the question? Just to demonstrate he has authority? To demonstrate that he knows the Bible better than they do? Why is this important? This is why it's important. Jesus doesn't just point to the resurrection. Jesus doesn't just believe in the resurrection. Jesus is the resurrection. This is why this is critical. Jesus says in the book of John, "I am the resurrection and the life." Here's my challenge to you. I don't like ending on sober notes or depressing notes, but if I didn't end this way, I wouldn't be ending correctly, I don't think. The fact of the matter is we all will resurrect. All of us. What Jesus says in John 5 is that some of us will resurrect to life and some of us will resurrect to judgment. The question that Jesus poses when he says that he is the resurrection and the life is, do you believe this? Why is this discussion about the resurrection important? Because for us to resurrect to life is for us to give ourselves to the resurrection and to the life. My question to you is the same as Jesus. Do you believe this? Do you believe this? It's going to be great. Different, but great. You need to give yourself to Jesus. I am the same way, taking you to Jesus every week. Give yourself to the resurrection and to the life. Raised to life. That's why it's important. Let's pray. Father, I want to thank you for today. I thank you for your word. It's good. It's fun. It's challenging. It's convicting. It's encouraging all at the same time. That's what makes it so great. And Father, as we now respond, I pray that we would not rush this time, that we would be sensitive to what the Spirit is doing in our hearts, in our minds. If there are decisions that need to be made, that they would be made. If there's lives that need to be given to you, that they would be given today. That's my desire, my hope, and my prayer. In Jesus' great name I pray. Amen. Amen. If you are a guest here with us, we respond here.